And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we say truly and not with hypocritical flattery that you are true, that you do not care about anyone's opinion, that you are not swayed by appearances, and that you teach truly the way of God. Our Father, you know the heart, and you know our hearts. So open our hearts this morning. Make them humble and receptive to your word. Let us not come to sit in judgment in Jesus or on your word. Let us come to hear, to believe, and to follow. Take away our pride and grant us the humility we ought to have when we hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus' opponents come to him with another question meant to entrap him. And they come saying these very wonderful, flowery things about Jesus' character, right? They come sort of, you know, buttering him up, hoping that he'll trust them. And so we'll just be honest and say what he's thinking. But really what they're hoping to do is get him into trouble. Right? They say, "You speak truly, you don't care about the opinions of men." And so they ask this question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And the tax that they're talking about is likely a poll tax or a head tax. And perhaps very ironically, this sort of tax was imposed following the census of Quirinius that we read about during at Jesus' birth, that having counted the people, the Romans then imposed this tax to meet their needs. And actually, at the time that it was imposed, there was a small revolt that was led by some of the Jewish men, led by a man named Judas the Galilean, and it was quickly put down and violently. And so there is this sort of lingering resentment in Israel over this tax. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians have asked this question that really puts Jesus in something of a spot. Because if he affirms the tax, then the people will hate it because they would hate him for approving something that was so hated by the people and something that was such a symbol of their subjugation to the Romans. For a people that hoped that one day God would restore to them a king so that they could rule themselves, this tax that they have to pay to Rome is a constant reminder that they are under someone else's rule. But if Jesus denies that they have to pay the tax, Rome will immediately take notice, because refusing to pay your taxes or commanding others not to pay their taxes is essentially an act of insurrection. And so the Romans would take immediate action against Jesus if he denies the tax. And so for the Pharisees and the Herodians, it's a win-win. Either they get the people to stop listening to Jesus and he loses all of his power, or they get the Romans to take action and come in and take him out, which is, they would love that just the same. And so Jesus is in something of a pickle. And once again, Jesus answers them brilliantly. So Jesus asks them to go and get a denarius, which was about a day's wages. Go and get this coin and bring it to him. And so they produce it, and he looks at it, and he says, whose picture and inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it says that Jesus looked at the coin and then asks about the picture and the inscription. And so given when all of this is happening, the picture that would have been on the coin was almost certainly that of Tiberius Caesar. He ruled the Roman Empire from 14 till 37 AD. And this is probably happening somewhere between 25 and 30, somewhere in there. So it's definitely during Tiberius's reign. And there were inscriptions on these coins as well. On the one side, it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other, it said, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And so Jesus asks them to go and get this coin and bring it to them, and then he reminds them of the picture and of the inscription on them. And in possessing the coin, in having it ready, either in their pocket or somewhere nearby in a money case or something like that they had, the Pharisees and Herodians are showing that they accept and they participate in the economic system that the Roman government provided. Since that's the case, Jesus argues, they should willingly pay the taxes that the system requires. But they should not give to Caesar the things that he may request, that he may even lay claim to, even write on his currency, that rightly belong to God. And Jesus is talking about the worship that Caesar claims to deserve in addition to the taxes. Essentially, Jesus answers the Pharisees and the Herodians, and he says, you give to Caesar the money he requests, but not the worship that he claims to deserve and does not. So here's the upshot, and I'm sorry to break it to you. Christians should willingly and happily pay their taxes. We participate in and benefit from an economy, a system of law and order and social benefits that are administered through a particular political order. And since that is the case, we should be happy to contribute to the function of that order. But Christians must not say that Caesar is Lord, and must not look to him as their high priest, as their mediator of ultimate blessing. And it's easy to miss this. We have our own, some of this depends a lot, I think, on sort of where we tend to fall on the political spectrum. Let's put it this way. But depending on where we sit, we each have our lies that we like to tell ourselves about the way that sort of taxation works and our relationship to it. Okay, so I'm going to speak kind of very broadly here, but I think that this sort of applies across the board. On one side, we have sort of our, let's call it our conservative lie. And that is that taxes are theft, and that I have no responsibility to my neighbors, at least through that avenue. But Jesus makes it clear that participation in a system involves a responsibility to those others within the system. That since we have the benefit of living within a particular economy and so on and so forth that benefits us in so many ways, that we have a responsibility to participate in it and to add to it in the way that's required of us through our taxes. And not all regulation is wrong. Even in the Old Testament, we had you could almost call them building codes. That on when you're building your home, on the roof, that there should be parapets, little walls essentially that would keep you from falling off of them, so that others, if your neighbor, whoever is up there for any reason, that nobody is going to fall off of your roof. There was sort of a recognized social responsibility for our neighbor's well-being. It also had laws about harvesting and about collections from the people in order to provide for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans, and for the foreigners, according to God's law. Okay? Essentially, there were collections that were made and even mandated for the functioning of the priesthood and of the temple, of the tabernacle, whichever one it was at that point in Israel's history. But then there were also other collections that were mandated for the relief of suffering and so on and so forth. Taxation is not theft. It is one way. To fulfill our responsibility to our neighbors. So we have the conservative lie, but we have the liberal lie too, if we can call it that. And that is that taxes are the best or the only way to create a just society. They are essentially our hope for the ultimate good of mankind. And Jesus also makes it clear that Caesar is not God. And that Caesar is not the mediator of otherworldly blessings. As so much of our political discourse now focuses on sort of utopian goals, and it's almost always phrased this way, the end of poverty, the end of crime, the end of hunger. And where there is opportunity to reduce these things by eliminating injustices that produce them, I'm not opposed. But the language is far too heavenly for me. When politicians run on the promise that their programs, funded by their taxes, will bring an end to all suffering and pain and grief, little alarm bells go off in my head. A prime minister or a president is not high priest, and no amount of taxation can eliminate the problem of evil. We can work towards lessening its influence, but it just doesn't work that way. Okay, our lies about our taxes, we've gotten Jesus' point. But so often, I think, when we come to this passage, I know when I come to this passage, we come to it and we take from it Jesus' teachings about taxes, and then we stop there. Like that's the purpose of the whole thing. Here is Jesus' short two-sentence discourse on taxes. But Jesus actually goes one step further than this. The chief point that Jesus tries to make here isn't first about the taxes. It's about what we owe to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what belongs to God? If we stop on the question of taxes, it's almost like we think that's the important part of the story. But Jesus' landing spot isn't what's owed to the government, but what's owed to God. Worship and glory and honor are owed to God as our creator, and if you believe in him, as your redeemer. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees and the Herodians, anyone else around who is listening, even reminding us that our purpose in this world, our purpose in this life, does not begin and end with our place in society, in our place in the social or political pecking order, that it begins and ends with who we are in relationship to God. And Jesus is reminding them, you're so concerned about taxes, about whether or not you need to pay Caesar. Have you forgotten who you are in relationship to God? And he is reminding them and us about the worship and the glory that are owed to God because of who he is, because of the fact that he has made us, because he has given us his Son, because he's given us his Holy Spirit. Do we place a low priority on the public worship of God or on the private worship of God? Do we, and this is going to be one example, but it seems to me that we do this so often. Do we take things full of the glory of God and then empty them of their significance? We make them very domesticated, very, very simple, very common. Today we baptized Nina Panic. And I think it's, you know, I mean, I grew up in a Reformed church, okay? I think from the time I was 8 or 10 or something like that, that's when my family started going to a Reformed church. And I've seen, I don't know how many baptisms over the years, lots. And I know, speaking personally, it's easy for it to just sort of become this ritual, this merely human or sort of religious thing that we do, right? It's good that we did it because we're supposed to do it. It's how my parents did it. It's part of our church's tradition. We've done it now. Great. We did the thing that we were supposed to do. And we can turn it into this sort of domesticated, simple, common thing that is devoid of all of the glory and grace of God that is just jam-packed up inside of it. Think of what is communicated to us in baptism. That God can and does wash clean penitent sinners. That he gives the Holy Spirit to people who were formerly without him. That to those who believes, he promises to be God, not only to them, but to their children too. You know, when we witness a baptism taking place, we should pray for the child being baptized. We should pray for their family. We should pray for the church in which they find themselves. And we should remember our own baptism as well, that these same promises were made to us. Perhaps on a day that you remember, if you were converted to the faith later in life, or if you were part of a church tradition that did not baptize until there was a profession of faith. But even if you don't remember the day that you were baptized, if you were baptized as an infant, you should remember that these same promises were made to you. And if you believe in Jesus, it's because God followed through on those promises. Because he didn't leave you to your own devices. Because he gave you the Holy Spirit. Because he gave you his grace. Anytime there's a baptism, we should be overflowing with praise and with glory for God because of his incredible faithfulness to needy sinners like us. That he makes promises and he follows through on them. That all of that wonder is Nina's when she believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to domesticate baptism. But the right response is wonder and worship It belongs to God by right because of who he is, and we're given such an opportunity to see it and to remember it and to glorify him for it today. And so let's do that. Let's take a minute and pray, and we're going to sing praises to God as well. And let's be conscious of the fact that we have this innate ability to take things that are full of God's magnificence, full of God's glory, and to forget some of that, to make them common, to sort of domesticate them, just make them regular. But there are so many things that God does in this life and in this world that are so far from regular, where the right response is to go to him in worship and praise because of who he is. Today's one of those days. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you all worship and glory and honor. As the one who rescues needy sinners like us, who sent his son Jesus Christ, even though it would cause him much pain, in order to bring us much blessing, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternity in your presence, of a world made new in the new heavens and new earth. You have given us a family of faith where we can share our joys and our sorrows. Father, we bless your name for the incredible grace you have shown to everyone who believes, and that you have promised to be God to us and to our children. We pray that we would wonder at such a promise and seek to instill and encourage and nourish faith in our children, in Nina, and that we would give you glory all the way through, because each gift you give is less deserved than the last, and yet you continue to give because of your great and undeserved grace and love. Our Father, fill us with wonder, fill us with praise, fill us with worship wherever we see your greatness displayed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.